student, young man, who had recently accepted Christ through our church. We were, of course, rejoicing and praising God for that. He had lots of questions. He was going to the local college, and as such, he frequently faced conversations about things that people talk about in college, the importance of life and a lot of political perspectives and circumstances and situations. And at that time, there was lots of discussion taking place in regards to sexuality and how God created us or didn't create us, in regards to our sexuality, in regards to gender and so forth. And each time he asked a new question, I would answer his question and I would say something along the lines of, this is what the Bible says regarding that. Another question, this is what the Bible says regarding that. Another question, this is what Scripture says regarding that. Another question, this is what God's Word says regarding that. I don't think he was getting exasperated, but all of a sudden he kind of said, so what you're telling me is you just believe whatever the Bible says? Bingo. That's exactly correct. That is exactly correct. I just believe whatever the Bible says. That's what we believe as the Twain Hark Bible Church. We believe whatever the Bible says. Now, we've got it on the screen in just a minute, but we've also printed a copy of our creed for you. And you'll notice on the front, the first five, I think it's five and five, five statements, and then on the back side, the other five. It came, you got it this morning, right? Yes? Okay, good. I don't want to be confusing you all. Now, it would be really important if you would stick that in your Bible and bring it back with you each week. We should have had it last Sunday. Forgive me for that oversight. But we have it now, and I would really love for you to bring it back each week so that you can have it for reference. We're going to have it on the screen as well, but there's something about having it in your hand so you can see where we're going and what it is that we're talking about. And today we begin with statement number two. Hey, Jackson, wait your turn. He sees me. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. You have this in your hands in that handout. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And I say amen to that. I want to begin, first of all, just with God's Word, that we believe this is God's Word. Now, there is a bit of a challenge for us as a church. We do recognize that there is some measure of circular logic being used here in our perspective. For example, we believe everything we believe about God because it came from the Bible. And we believe the Bible because it came from God. You see, there's a circular logic there. I don't think it's the wrong circular logic. I think it's correct. I think it's right. I think it's good for us to have come to that conclusion. But it's understandable why someone who rejects one of those two things would ultimately then reject the other one as well. There's a logic involved in that rejection. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge that. Now, which came first? Well, God came first before His Word, right? Now, interestingly enough, in the origin of our creed as an evangelical free church in 1950, when it was first written, wow, that's a long time ago. How many of you were here in 1950? I don't mean here, but I mean here. I know no one wants to admit it. Not very many of us. Man, I'm feeling really old all of a sudden in this group of people. Originally, the statement of faith had the Bible first and then God second. And we switched them because we recognized that really God came first and then His Word. But we understood the logic is somewhat circular because what we believe to be true about God comes from the Bible. So basically what I'm saying to you, if you are new to this idea of the authoritative Word of Scripture, you will recognize that unless you're willing to acquiesce that it is in fact God's Word and should be believed and taken, then this is going to be challenging for you. I'm not quite sure how to exactly convince you other than to walk with you through this process of our statement and help you to believe. I think it's Chip Ingram who said that as Christians, we are not being asked to or required to check our brains at the door or shove them under our seats when we come to church. We can have a good and logical discussion, and I hope to this morning help you recognize and understand that there are some good and logical reasons to believe the Bible as the Word of God. Let's begin with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And as I mentioned last week, I'm going to be pressing through passages of Scripture quickly. Not as many this week as we did last week. So you have a fighting chance of keeping up with me if you're flipping in your own Bibles. Give it a try if you'd like. I will not go slowly because we're fastly running out of time this morning. But I'm beginning at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And the words will be up on the screen as well, and so you can follow them there as well. All Scripture, I would like to emphasize, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. Which parts of Scripture are breathed by God? All Scripture. Now, it's interesting to note that when Paul wrote these words, he was not likely referring to the New Testament, because the New Testament in its form hadn't come to exist. It was being created at that time, was being written. Peter elsewhere, we don't have time to get into it today, referring to Paul, refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, and so they understood each other's writings as Scripture, but that hadn't been formed or canonized in the way that we understand it yet. And so when Paul writes these words, his primary application isn't to the New Testament. His primary application is to the Old Testament. And so Paul says, all Scripture, all of the Old Testament, in his perspective, is useful for these things. And you're like, well, wait a sec, the Old Testament? Yeah, all of it. All of it is useful. Now, do we need to understand in its context? Yes, absolutely, without question. We need to understand and study it carefully. Elsewhere we read that we need to be a workman thoroughly equipped who correctly handles the Word of God. And we're not going to get to that today as well, because of time. But understand here that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's all, Old and New Testament. What does it mean to be God-breathed? Anybody? What does it mean to be God-breathed? He spoke it. Yeah, it came from Him. It was His doing. This is really important. God is the one that wrote this book. You need to understand that and know that. The authors of this book recognized that despite the fact that they were human and penning it themselves or through pseudepigraphers, they understood that it was God who was directing it, who was speaking through them. And we'll get to that in a minute when we get to 2 Peter. But first of all, I want us to just consider for a moment, how many books are in here? 66. Okay, that was a little quiz question for you all. 66 books combined, all told, in our Bibles. And how many different authors? Does anybody know? We believe at least 40. We're not sure about all of the authors, but we believe at least 40 human authors. It was written across three different continents, in three different languages, over a period of our best understanding. How many years do you think from the first writings to the last writings? Anybody want to take a guess at that one? 3,000. You're doubling. As usual, you're always high expectation. 1,500 years, probably. Again, these are estimates. We don't know things exactly, but likely over 40 authors, likely over the course of 1,500 years. Just before I asked if any of you were over 50. Well, 68, I guess, right? And only a few of you raised your hand. Any of you around 1,500 years ago? Not even close, right? Think about how the world has changed in just your lifetime. And then try to imagine what that would be like over the course of 1,500 years. The reality is that the fact that we have the Bible in its form preserved for us is absolutely remarkable. It is nothing short of miraculous. Allow me to demonstrate. If you ever went to youth group as a kid, you probably played this game called telephone. You ever play that game? Anybody recognize? No, you're looking at me like, what is that? A Canadian game or something? It's not a Canadian game, because I know when I was the youth pastor here, we played that game. So maybe it was Canadian and then it became American. I don't know. I think it's a game that people know. You sit the kids all in a row, and you whisper something into the ear of the first kid, a sentence, and then they whisper it into the next kid's ear, into the next kid's ear, and all 25 kids down the road, or however many there are, let's use 25 for this example, and then at the end, the last kid says what the first kid said or heard. Well, no, generally not. Have you ever played that game? You're looking at me like I'm from Mars. I'm not from Mars. How many times? Thank you. I mean, come on, wake up. I'm going to keep you way over time if you don't smarten up. And so, and in most cases, even when they, sometimes they were being silly, right, youth kids? But even when they were trying their best, it was difficult for the very same phrase to come out at the end. Now think about that. 25 kids of the same age, in the same room, at the same time, on the same continent, speaking the same language. Are you following me here? And the chances of it coming out. The mathematical probability of the scriptures coming to us in the form that it is, if you want to take some time to figure out mathematical probabilities, we're going to do that in a minute in prophecy, is absolutely ridiculous. It's a mathematical zero. There is no chance, and mathematicians would agree to this, there is no chance that this book comes to us by accident. It is a miracle. That's what God has preserved. And it's also, but God spoke his will to us via human authors. In other words, he didn't just use his finger, though he did that with Moses for 10 commandments, but for the remainder of the books, he spoke using humans in the process. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this is another apostle now, Peter, saying these things. So he affirms what Paul was already talking about and acknowledges that it was God was the one who did this writing through the hands and minds of human authors. Now, why did God choose to do that? That's just been his pattern. His relationship with humans interacts and involves humans. Why does he include us in the process? I don't know. You ever thought about why we're here as the church, as humans? We do such a poor job of it so often. That's how God has chosen to work, through imperfect people. But the words that these men penned were not imperfect. They were perfect because God was the one who did them through these men. Now, it's important for us to recognize this because when it's possible, it's good for us to try and understand the particular human author. It makes good sense, right? Like if you've been in our church before, and you've probably heard me say, whip-de-doo, you probably have an idea of where I'm going with that phrase. You know what it's referencing. But if you're here for the first time today, you're going, what in the world does whip-de-doo mean? There is some benefit in knowing me and having some experience in me to understand what it is that I'm trying to communicate. And so when it's possible for us, and it is often possible for us, we should try to understand the circumstances, the character behind the things that are being written, the context, the situation. All of those things are important for us to understand because that's how God chose to do it. He chose to reveal himself through his word in a particular place and time through particular authors to particular groups of people. And for us to understand that correctly, we need to do as best as we can to know those things. And it's never been easier ever before than it is today because all you have to do is open up your internet browser. Now, do you believe everything you read on the internet? No, of course, we need to be very careful about that. But the information regarding these things is literally at our fingertips. You do not have to go to seminary to get involved in the discussion of who wrote the book of Hebrews. By the way, who did write the book of Hebrews? We think perhaps Paul, but we're not sure. We really don't know for sure. Okay, how did I know that? I didn't go to seminary for it. I learned it from reading, from understanding, and these things are available to all of us, and we should take advantage of them. It's important for us to do so. All right, so it's God's word. He spoke it through human authors, and there are no errors in the original writings. Every time I read that, I think, boy, that's a bit of a, I don't know if a cop-out is the right word. There are no errors in the original writings. How do we know that? Do we have any original writings? No, we don't. So we have to take that upon someone's word that there are no errors in the original writings because we don't have any original writings to confirm whether there are, in fact, errors in them or not. Now, the logic makes perfect sense. For example, Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer, of course, is no. When he speaks, he does what he says. When his actions are exactly fulfilled in the way he said that they're going to. Never change his mind or lies. And so if we know that God is the one who wrote these things, and we've already confirmed that, and we know that God doesn't change his mind or make mistakes or do things wrongly, then we can have confidence based on the character of God, which we studied last week, that these things are true and accurate, or at least that they originally were. And you say, well, wait a sec. Well, if they were originally true and accurate, what about what we have in our hands today? What about that book that's in our hands today? How do we have any confidence that that's accurate? Well, there have been errors found. There have been errors found in our common and regular common day translations. What kind of errors are we talking about? We're talking about scribal errors. We're talking about about marginally significant errors. In fact, in nearly every case, and we could take time, which we don't have today, to get into the details of this, but in nearly every single case, the errors that are found in the translation of the Scripture, not in its origin, are scribal errors. They're an I that didn't get dotted, a period that became a comma. And generally speaking, they don't have any impact on the meaning or the message of the text. In fact, we can come to the Scriptures with a great deal of confidence based upon mathematical science. I don't know if you've ever heard of a gentleman named Peter Stoner. He wrote a book in 1963 called Science Speaks. Anyone familiar with that book? I know I'm dating us all the time. Wonderful. Well, you can look this guy up if you'd like. And he was talking about the mathematical probability of Scripture, of speaking specifically of prophecy, and of the Scriptures that Jesus fulfilled. Now, there's some debate as to how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament referring to Jesus Christ or the Messiah. Some say 30, some say more, some say as many as 60. In order to be conservative, this gentleman, Peter Stoner, used eight prophecies. We don't have time to get into the details of which ones are which. But based upon the mathematics, and this guy, by the way, was a mathematics professor. This is what he did. Based upon the mathematics, he said that the probability of Jesus, or one man, whoever they are, fulfilling just those eight prophecies was nearly a zero. In fact, he used this illustration. He said, imagine taking the state of Texas, you know where that is, right? It's a pretty large state. And filling the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, the entire state of Texas, filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, marking an X on one of those silver dollars, stirring it all really, really good, and then asking a blind person to come and pick out a silver dollar. And the very first one that they find is the one with the X on it. And you see what we're talking about here. That was a way of illustrating the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just eight of the prophecies given in Scripture. And he fulfilled significantly more than that. In other words, the secular world, based upon mathematics, would have a difficult time arguing that the Scripture doesn't have something significant going on, something special that's taking place there. There's something going on there that's beyond happenstance or chance. Of course, we also have a secular world that believes that nothing created everything, so we've got to be a little careful not to give them too much credit. Another way that we determine the validity of ancient texts, and this one is entirely secular, is something called ancient manuscript comparisons. I apologize if I'm going to put any of you to sleep. It'll be very quick, and then I'll wake you up again. This information is taken from a Christian research journal by Dr. Clay Jones in 2012. And basically it is this. In order to validate the authenticity of old documents, there are kind of two primary parts to help us determine its validity. The one part is the distance between the actual writing of the document and the date of which the document comes into our hands, where the writing is dated to. So, for example, in the case of Homer's Iliad, I don't even really know who Homer is, but he wrote something called the Iliad, and he wrote it in approximately 800 BC. That's when he is reported to have written it, and the earliest manuscript that's been found is dated to 400 BC. And so that's a gap of 400 years from its original writing to the time where we have a document that at the date of which it was written. You following that? I'm not explaining it very clearly, am I? Keep moving, Pastor. Keep moving. Yeah, I know. So that's one of the primary ways of determining the validity. And of course, it makes perfect sense, right? The closer to the original writing that the date of the document that we have is, the more confidence that we would have in its validity, right? That makes logical sense. 400 years is a pretty long time, but nobody argues whether or not Homer was the one who wrote the Iliad. If you compare that to the Greek New Testament, for example, the Greek New Testament is dated in the area of 50 to 100 AD. That's when those things were written. These things were written approximately between 50 and 100 AD. And the very first manuscripts that we have, the first pieces and parts of manuscripts we have, are from 130 AD. That's when those things were written, the dating of their writing. Which, by the way, is a time gap of how much? Approximately 80 years. Do you see a huge difference there? Approximately 80 years. More than four times closer to the original writings. And in the words or understanding of secular folks who understand history and the validity of historical documents, they would have to say that in comparison to Homer's Iliad, the Greek New Testament is significantly, we can have a significantly greater amount of confidence in its authenticity. Consider also the second means by which this is historical documents are judged. It has to do with the number of manuscripts that are found. The number of manuscripts that are found. So, for example, in the case of Homer's Iliad, there are just about 1,800 manuscripts. Not full ones, but their portions or pieces, nearly 1,800 of them, which is what affirms us and gives us great confidence in its authenticity, because those nearly 1,800 documents, they affirm one another. Yes, there's probably a scribal error or two, but the intent and the content is clearly the same. It's obvious, and it gives validity to Homer's Iliad. Do you know how many pieces and parts of the Greek New Testament we have? Anybody want to guess? Nearly 6,000. Nearly 6,000. Nearly 6,000. So once again, more than three times, almost four times, a greater ability to conclude its authenticity. And so when people who haven't studied these things and say, well, the Bible's, that's just some man wrote that, it's not. Well, here, it is absolutely accurate and authentic. There's no doubt about that, just from historical means. By the way, if you are interested in this information, I'm more than happy to forward you the whole study, and you can read this at a later time. Just send me an email or a text, and I'd be happy to forward this information to you. And so we understand and recognize that God's Word is spoken in scriptures, both old and new, through the words of human authors. It is the without error at all. It is also the complete revelation for salvation. The complete revelation for salvation. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But as for you, Paul writing again, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, himself specifically, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Continue in the Scriptures, because in them you have what's designed or described as the means by which salvation can be obtained. Specifically, of course, through Jesus Christ. There is no other place where we can go to learn about salvation than through Scripture. There is nothing more that needs to be added. The Scripture is the whole and complete. It is the only and complete method by which we learn about Jesus, through whom we can be saved. And so you say, well, what about all those folks who've never gotten a Bible? Good question. A fair question to ask. We read in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going off on a little rabbit trail here, but we read in Romans chapter 1 that all humans are without an excuse, because they have creation around them that points directly and specifically to a God. Okay, that's in Romans chapter 1. You can read that at your leisure to see if I'm quoting it correctly. And here's the thing. If we have the revelation of God, the general revelation as found in creation, and just, I mean, look at your human bodies. They're incredible miracles. Nothing didn't create everything. There's not chance involved there. It's way too articulate. It's obvious that somebody put that into place. And if you look at those things and recognize those things and see and understand that there must be somebody bigger and greater than you, which, by the way, a lot of people don't. You know that? A lot of people look at creation around them and they go, oh, yeah, that's just an accident. Oh, really? I mean, seriously? No. Why would they say that? Well, because then they would have to admit there was someone greater than them. And if there is, in fact, someone that's greater than them, then they probably should submit their wills to that someone. And quite frankly, they have no interest in doing that. They have every interest in expressing their own will and doing exactly what they want. But God's creation is clear. It points directly to a God. And you say, well, that's not enough yet. And I say, well, that's the starting point. If a person sees the creation around them in them and recognizes that there's a God and therefore desires and seeks that God, what do we read in Scripture elsewhere? That those who seek me will find me if they seek me with all their heart. That's from Hebrews. Yeah, God rewards those who seek him. I'm sorry, it's from Hebrews. So it's very clear. So where does God reveal himself? Well, to everyone through creation. And then to those who are willing to acknowledge that creation, then if they seek him, God says they'll find him. Now, how does he do that? By through the mouths of human people, through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought why it's so important for us to be sharing the gospel with the people around us? Because some of them are probably looking for it, and God has sent us to show it to them. Exciting, but also scary, isn't it? God always shows himself to those who seek him. That is important for us to understand. And so we can have confidence, though we don't know exactly how it works, that if those have never had the gospel of Jesus, acknowledge and recognize God and desire him, that he will show himself to them. And I believe that he does that specifically through Christians, through the word of God, and then ultimately through Christ, in the same way that you and I were saved through Jesus Christ. Because the Bible is the only and complete revelation for salvation. Now, we need to understand and recognize the significance of the Bible. There is not another place to find salvation. There are not other options to find salvation. There are not other gospels or perspectives that you can take. There is only one. And you say, well, that's very narrow-minded. And I say, yes, it is. No, it's true. God didn't give us a multiple choice question for how we could be saved. He didn't give us options. There is no plan B. There is one way for a human being to be saved, and that is to trust Jesus. That's it. That's the one and only way. There's a certain group of people who understood the validity and significance of Scripture, and it's a little story found in the book of Acts in chapter 17. We don't have time to turn there, but there was it says there, the apostles, Paul specifically and the others that were with him, went to a place called Berea, and they're called the Berean church there. And it says there that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why was it that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians? Well, according to those verses in Acts chapter 17, it's because the Bereans, after they heard Paul and the other apostles preaching the gospel, went back to the Scriptures to confirm and see if what the apostles had been preaching them was correct. I get such a kick out of that. I mean, if Paul was here, I know, it's hard to imagine, but if Paul the apostle was here preaching to you, I think you'd just be mesmerized and you'd be like, this is an apostle, he's straight from Jesus. No, if you were of noble character, you'd have your Bible open in front of you while you're listening to the apostle, looking through to see if what he was saying was consistent and in keeping with what this book says, because this book is the only and complete revelation for salvation. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, we read, I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, we believe that the primary application of that is to the book of Revelation, but we also think and have confidence that that is truly applied to the entirety of Scripture. If you take away from the Word of God or add to the Word of God, it's not going to be good for you. Because if you or I take away from the Word of God or add to the Word of God, what is it that we have just implied? That the Word of God wasn't sufficient, that we knew better. And if we know better than God, then who is actually the God in our minds? We are. We are. If we think we can take away from what's in the book or add to what's in the book, if we think we can do that, then we have just declared ourselves as God, which, by the way, has been the age-old problem from before even the earth's existence. That's what the devil did. When I was a youth pastor back in Canada in my early days of doing youth ministry, a couple of Mormon missionaries came to visit me. And it was great. They came to our house and I invited them in, and I was just thinking to myself, man, in the coming weeks, I was planning to teach on some comparative religions and how they're false in comparison to Christianity and the gospel of Jesus. And I thought to myself, who better to learn about Mormonism from the Mormons? So it was perfect. So I invited them in. We began our discussions. They never asked me what I did for a living, and I didn't offer it up to them. But you can imagine that I was listening very carefully to everything that they said. We had a wonderful hour and a half together. And after they were done, they said, can we come back and see you again next week? I said, absolutely. That'd be wonderful. And so we set in time for them to come the following week. They came back the second week. They came back the third week. After 3 weeks of meeting together, 3 to 5 hours, I don't remember the exact timeline of all the meetings, but 3 to 5 hours of time spent with these Mormon missionaries, and they were young guys, 20, 21. I wasn't much older, 24, 25 probably. If you would have asked me, do you believe that Mormons are Christians? If you would have asked me after those 3 visits, I would have said, I can't see anything that would disqualify them at this point. And you got to know, I was looking at it really, really carefully. They came back for their 4th visit. And their first words were, now we would like to introduce you to some of our other scriptures. I would like to introduce you to some of our other scriptures. And that's when they pulled out the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants and whatever the books are they have. They have both three or four of them. And you know what happened? I don't know if this is an appropriate way of describing it, but it's kind of like all hell broke loose. Because there was not another thing that they said that was anywhere near Christianity. Because it was very, very clear that they were understanding the Bible in light of these other books. In other words, the Bible was not the authority. These other books were the authority, and it was through the lens of those other documents that they determined what it was that the Bible was or wasn't saying. And quite frankly, it was all over at that point. There was almost nothing left for us to talk about. Now I continue to meet with them through all six of their visits, because that's the kind of guy I am. I enjoyed it immensely. I think in the third visit, I told them that I was a youth pastor, so that wasn't a surprise to them any longer, and I'd been gracious with them, and so they knew. By the end of the sixth visit, I had poked holes in everything that they believed. Because you can be quite sure I was working hard for that. I love those two young men. Poked holes in everything that they believed. And I remember them sitting there, just exacerbated. Now one guy was like, I could tell he was about ready to cry. He wasn't sure what to believe because the arguments that I had given were convincing. And the other guy, though, he was just stone. He was a stone. And he said to me, and I quote, "We just have to take these things on faith." That's what he said about all those lies that he was believing, that I had clearly poked holes in, not because I'm particularly brilliant or smart. I had learned those things from somewhere else. We just have to take these things on faith. Friends, the Scripture is the only and complete revelation for salvation. It is the absolute and ultimate authority for life. There is no second option. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, a very dire warning is given by Paul. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As I have already said, so I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. If me or anyone like me stands here before you and preaches a gospel other than the one that is found here in these words, let him be eternally condemned," God's word says. If you turn on the television and you hear a preacher speaking a gospel that is different than the gospel that is presented here in this book, let him be eternally condemned. Condemned. Those aren't my words. Those are God's words. He's the one that does the eternal condemning. He doesn't change his mind, and so if he said it, then that's exactly what's going to happen. You see, the ultimate authority for our lives is found in this book. It's not found in tradition. There are lots of people who are tempted, and many groups of people who in fact live life according to tradition. And they have tradition as the governing authority of their lives. There are some churches, I won't name any names here today, you can fill in the blanks, that have made tradition their ultimate authority. But guess what? Tradition is not the ultimate authority. Scripture is the ultimate authority. Are traditions good? They certainly can be. I'm certainly not opposed to traditions. But guess which traditions I support? The ones that are in this book. The ones that are affirmed and supported by this book. That's why I tell you all the time when you're here, go and look up. Have your Bibles open in front of you. Consider carefully these things which we are talking about. Are they in keeping with what the Word of God says? Tradition is not the ultimate authority. Some churches, this has become increasingly prevalent in our day and age, have allowed experience to become their ultimate authority. Experiences have become their ultimate authority, and so they're involved in all manner of what I would consider, let's use a gentle word, ridiculous experiences, and they claim they are of God and of the Holy Spirit. And I say to those folks, would you take just a minute to sift through this book to see if the things you're experiencing are consistent with what God's Word says? Because guess what? If they're not, then they are not from God. God's not creating new revelation. The revelation is completed. It is done. It is here. And if someone claims to you to have different revelation or new revelation, it at best will be the same revelation spoken in a contemporary language or a way of expressing it. But you'll be able to tell very quickly by looking into this book to see if that's in fact what God has said. And if someone comes and tells you that God has said this and it's different than what is in this book, guess what you can know for sure? God didn't say those things. And you can know another thing for sure. You need to really probably warn those people. Because according to this book, and according to the words that I just read, those people should be eternally condemned. I'm getting a little aggressive here this morning. I'm trying not to pound on my pulpit. These aren't my words, right? You're understanding this. This is not me saying these things. This is not what I'm telling you to do. This is not Pastor Matt as the ultimate authority. Heavens, no. It is the Word of God as the ultimate authority, not tradition, not our experiences. Because ultimately, man is not the ultimate authority. There are some churches that allow the pastor to be the ultimate authority. And you know what? There's nowhere in Scripture that says that the pastor should be the ultimate authority. In so much as I'm declaring these words, then there's authority involved. And if I am declaring other words than these, then there is no authority found there. Authority is found in Scripture. And why is authority found in Scripture? Well, because God's the one that wrote it. They are God's words. It is even not so much that the authority is found in the Scripture, but rather in what the Scripture represents, which is God's Word. God's Word. Now, this is really an important understanding. We call ourselves the Toyin Heart Bible Church for a reason. And we are very, very convinced and committed to it staying that way. If you ever wonder why I use this book every week, why we talk about this book all the time, why we get our answers from this book, it's because we believe that it is the ultimate authority for every, what does our statement of faith say? For every realm of human knowledge and endeavor. Is that pretty all-encompassing? It's pretty all-encompassing. Okay, now I've pounded the pulpit well. Let's look at the response for just a couple more minutes. Can you wait with me for a couple more minutes? A couple of responses. Our statement of faith adds some responses. It's a bit unique in this particular creed, on this one on the Bible, but I think it's good. And the response is that we should believe it. We should believe it. It kind of goes without saying, right? But when something goes without saying, someone generally says it. So here I am saying it. We are to believe what the Bible says. Why? Because it's God's Word. That's it. Because it's God's Word. That's why we believe it. I remember a song that we used to sing when I was a kid. If Jesus said it, I believe it. His word, it cannot lie. If it's written in the Bible, I'll believe it till I die. Though the mountains be removed and cast into sea, God's word lives forever throughout eternity. Remember, Jesus said, right? Everything can pass away, but my words will not pass away. If it's God's word, and it's without errors, then it should be believed. Now, one quick caveat about this. It should be believed literally in the way that it was intended. Now, that was a whole can of worms that I just opened up for you. But people sometimes say, well, you can't take the Bible literally because then we'd be stoning adulterers and all these other sorts of things. And I say, well, actually, we can absolutely and should and must take the Bible literally. But we need to and absolutely must take it literally in what it was intended. And we've talked about this before, but one quick little example. Jesus used metaphor and hyperbole, right? There was a point in time where Jesus said, if your left hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. Do you think that he really wanted us to cut our hands off? No, it's called hyperbole. It's exaggerated language. It's very strong language. It's meant to make a point. His point was, you should take sin really, 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 really seriously. Right? So we take it literally and how it was meant always. That's how we understand the Scripture. So we believe it. We also obey it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus was talking. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, therefore, whoever anyone hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon a rock. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Friends, it's not good enough to just come here and listen to what I hope is a good sermon. It is not good enough to just read your Bible. It is not good enough. Because the wise person is not the one who just hears the words. It's not even just the one who believes the words. I mean, we read in James that even the demons believe and they shudder. The wise person is the one who hears the words of God and puts them into practice. It must be obeyed. Oh man, Pastor, now you're really starting to infringe on my rights. Yes, I know. But it's God that's doing that, not me. I remember a song we used to sing when I was a kid. I used to sing lots of songs when I was a kid. What can I say? Obedience. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it joyfully. I think we even threw in there a whippee. Action is the key. Do it immediately and joy you will receive. Obedience. Obedience. Our statement of faith says, our creed says that we should believe it, we should obey it, and we should trust it. I don't know how many promises there are in Scripture. Some say 1,200 or so. Some say as many as 7,000 promises in Scripture. Now, some of them are absolutely written into a specific place and time and need to be applied that way. But many of the promises of Scripture are written and expanded beyond that. They are universal in their scope. They're not limited to a time and place. And even the ones that are given to a time and place just need to be understood in light of that time and place for their appropriate application, right? There are so many promises in the Bible. What are some of the promises of Scripture that you love and treasure and hold to? I'm giving you an opportunity for a little participation. Okay, very good. Yeah, now I'm going to challenge you that we have to be careful in applying that passage because it's written to a specific time and place, to the Israelites in a particular place in history. Now, I believe that the truths are accurate, that God has plans for us and that He desires to bless us and to help us to be successful, but success may not be defined in the same way that we as humans might define it. Yes? Okay, and we can know because that's found in other places in Scripture that it's affirmed in different circumstances that it has a broader application. Absolutely correct. Yeah. Never going to leave you or forsake you. Yeah, that's right. Good. That's pretty important. There are times when that's really valuable. Yeah, do you ever have times where you feel like God is not there? Come on. Guys, be honest. Of course you do. And then you're reminded. No, He is here. Even if I don't see Him, even if I don't feel Him, He is here because He's never going to leave me or forsake me. Well, let me remind you of one that's not, it's not the specific words, but it comes from a song again from when I was a child. Why is that so funny to you? Maybe you know this one. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yeah, you know that one. We don't have time to sing it all today because we're running out of time. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we read, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. This is the hope that we find in Christ Jesus, the one who's promised it, that is God, is always faithful. Always faithful. So there was a student in my office some years ago, and we talked about a various different ideas from our contemporary culture, and each time he asked a question, my response was, "I believe this because this is what the Bible says. This is what God's Word says." And he said to me, "So what you're saying is you make all your determinations based upon what God's Word says." And I said, "Bingo." I hope that that's true of you. For we at the Twain Hart Bible Church believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both old and new, through the words of human authors, as the verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Amen.